be reading verses 12 to 20, as well as chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of God.
You would notice from the scripture reading, it seems that we have backtracked to chapter 6. As I was preparing, I sensed that this is important, a chapter, and a very relevant passage for us. It is a call to glorify God in our body. And it also relates to the issue that is covered in chapter 7, where Paul talks about marriage, about singlehood. And then we will also consider the very difficult issue of divorce and remarriage, and what God has to say with us about that. And then, for some of us, we also struggle with this. What about our non-believing spouse, which is mentioned in chapter 7? So let us go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, let not what is spoken be words of men, but by your Spirit, so that our faith might rest not on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Be with us, Lord, for in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, before we look at our text, it's very important to consider, why did the Holy Spirit inspire the apostle to write what he wrote in these passages that we hear? What were the concerns that the apostle was led to exhort us and to say, glorify God in your body? Now, to understand why Paul writes these passages, we need to understand the environment and the influence that is surrounding the city in Corinth. And we heard in an earlier sermon that Corinth, this city, is a very prosperous city. It became rich because people from Europe, from the Mediterranean, and from Asia was gathering at this port in the city, and trade was happening. But the city is also known for its gross immorality. The sailors, the traders, and the businessmen would have traveled for months and days before they came to the city of Corinth. And while you are waiting for the transactions to happen and the ship to set sail, where would you go? I asked this question to our adult cell group leaders during an overview of 1 Corinthians, and they say, go karaoke lah. Yes, but more than that. Up at the top of the hill in the city of Corinth lies the temple of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite is this Greek goddess of beauty, love, and sexual pleasure. And part of worship is to engage the services of the temple prostitutes in that temple. And to have sex with the temple priestess, they call it, of Aphrodite, it means to have union with Aphrodite, the god, the Greek god. And it is said that there are about 1,000 of such temple prostitutes. And that is why in the evening they would come down from the temple to ply their trade. And so we understand why Paul, in verses 15 and 16, he screams at the Corinthians that they are not to join their bodies with the prostitutes. Our bodies are members, joined in spirit with Christ. And that was the environment in Corinth. Prostitution and sexual immorality was part and parcel of the daily life. And it affects and it influences the behavior of the people, especially when you have a goddess for that. And it will relate to chapter 7, why Paul mandated that couples, married couples, should not refrain from sexual relationships in view of this sexual immorality that has happened. And he lays down the principle that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife has. It is because there is a saying in Corinth that to have children is to find pleasure with my wife, but for sexual pleasures, I can visit the prostitutes. And that was the kind of influence that was penetrating into the city. It affects their behavior. Now, what we notice here, that the culture and the values of the city have a big influence on the behavior of the people and can also affect Christians and the church. The worldview that surrounds us consciously or subconsciously influence us and our understanding of morality and sexual values. Because the majority are saying it is okay. Now, we may not face the exact issue of sexual immorality as what the people then face, but we do face similar situations and attitudes regarding sexual immorality. The tide is turning in terms of our society's view of immorality. What used to be abhorrent sexual practices is becoming acceptable. And I think this week you probably heard of that indirect support to reappeal for Section 377A. Even public servants say this would depend on the public view. Now, how do we respond to this as believers and the people of God? Now, for Christians, our values, our practices are not determined by what our environment say. It is not determined by what any authority of man has to say. The environment may say, this is the way forward. But the believer asks, is this right in God's eye? And our understanding of what is right and wrong has to be placed under the authority of the Word of God. What does God say about this? And Scripture is clear that marriage and sexual union that God instituted and approved is a lifelong marriage, monogamous, and an exclusive union between one man and one woman. That is the Word of God. And so when we come to chapter 6, Paul challenges the attitude and the dominant thought that is floating around the society of Corinth. And they are very present and alive in our society also. And he tells us why we, as the people of God, ought to glorify God in the body. And there are two dominant thoughts about sex floating in the city of Corinth. If you look into our passage in chapter 6, and the first is repeated twice in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. And there's this thought that is going around among the believers then. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. You see, some of the believers in Corinth hold to the view that the gospel has liberated them. They are free to do anything. The laws in the Old Testament no longer applies to them. Christ has set us free from sin and guilt. Therefore, we are free from obeying all these legalistic laws. And they live by this slogan, all things are lawful for me, and use it to justify their freedom and to support their behavior. The second dominant thought that is floating in that culture is in verse 13. And he says this, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, in that context, it is not really talking about food. It is a slogan that is floating to encourage people to feed your appetite. And in that context, it's clear that feed your sexual appetite. Sexual pleasure is like filling your stomach. When you're hungry, have it. It is normal. And when you're hungry for it, just sleep around. And that is how people perceive sex. It is an appetite. Feed it when you need it. No need for commitment, no need for intimacy, no need to follow what God has to say. Now, Paul counters this influence that is floating around his society with the truth. And he says this, you say all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful, and I will not be dominated by anything. The point is this, that yes, while Christ has set us free from sin and guilt, however, I will guard my choices and my decisions, especially pertaining to sexual immorality. I will ask the question, is it really helpful? Is it really what God says? How does this bring any spiritual benefit? What are its consequences? will it harm and eventually destroy me? Some things may be acceptable in society, but it will have a detrimental effect in our life and our walk with God. And the stand that Paul takes, and we as believers will take, is I will not be dominated by it. In other words, I will not come under its power. I will guard and I will flee if I need to. Another dominant thought that the apostle tears apart is this attitude about food that is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, referring to sexual pleasure. But Paul warns in that verse, God will destroy both one and the other. Now, one commentator has put it this way: God has the authority to limit and guide the way we live. Sex was his design, and he has a boundary for it within the marriage covenant and between one man and one woman. Anything out of this will face his judgment, and that is something that the apostle warns the believers. God will destroy one and the other. The world says, all things are lawful, feed your appetite, but the believer will evaluate, no, not all things are lawful and helpful, and I will not be dominated by it. I will choose to put this desire under control, and it will not have power over me. And that is true freedom, because you have control over it and not succumb to it. The reason why the city of Corinth would practice and approve of this promiscuous lifestyle is because they have a very inferior view of the human body. Now, last week, Reverend Chunke enlightened us about the Greek understanding of the human body. To them, and to a lot of people, the body is just like a shell. It will just wear off and die. And what they did with the body really doesn't matter. They think that it doesn't affect the soul. And the bodily matters like casual sex and immorality, they are fine, they don't affect your soul, they are just, your body will worn out at the end of the day anyway. And that was the view that the people have, and the view influenced how they treat their body and how they see, how they live in the body. But that is not how God values our human body. In verses 13 and 20, they are very powerful words that Paul uses to tell us how valuable our human body and our bodily life is for God. In verse 13, he says that our bodies are not meant for ourselves, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, our body is meant to serve the living God. It is not for sexual immorality. And in verse 14, Paul tells us, just as God raised the Lord Jesus, he will also raise us by his power. Paul evidently have the resurrection, the judgment when Christ comes again. And the Christian understanding is, and we recite this every month in our Apostles' Creed, we believe in the resurrection of the body. And that is to say that our body is not meant to just die and be cremated at Monday and then throw away as dust. There will come a time where Christ will come again and he will raise our body. Now, we were discussing this at our YA theology class in one of the lessons, and one of the young adults beside me was just whispering to me, how can this be possible? And my answer to him is this: if God created us from the dust, what is so difficult to raise us from the dust? Nothing is impossible for God. The human body, as in verse 19, is sacred. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is meant to be holy upon the Lord. It is set apart. When we understand that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it means that it is meant to be set apart for holy living to the Lord. And verse 19 tells us that the body we do not own. We are not our own, but bought at a price. Christ has at the cross redeemed us, our bodies, at a very, very costly price by his blood and by his body. The Passover lamb purchased our body by his blood. And that is why Paul says, for the believer, our body is not of our own. It is of the Lord. Jesus paid dearly for it. The point that the apostle is making here is this: our body matters. How we live in our bodily life matters. It matters so much to God. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is not some useless shell. What we do matters to God. And so Paul exhorts us in verse 20, so glorify God in your body. What you do in your bodily life matters. You use your life and the body and how you use it to glorify the Lord. And what does it mean to glorify God in the body? It can mean many things. But in this context, in chapter 6, glorifying God in the body means to flee from sexual immorality. When we stay away from sexual immorality, it brings glory to God. When we have our desires under control, it brings glory to God. When we say no to pornography or whatever that is happening in the world, even though when society and the majority say, yes, this is okay, we say no, it brings glory to the Lord. And the question we ask ourselves, what does glorifying God in the body means to you and I today? Perhaps it's to avoid situations you know that you will fall into temptation. Being accountable to your spouse when you travel overseas. Choosing to travel in a group and never alone with my fiancé, that glorifies God in the body. It may mean to keep a respectable distance, a boundary with people of the opposite sex in terms of our touch and our behavior. It glorifies God. Now, if we move into chapter 7, it's covered last week, and I just want to recap some of the important points. And the question is this: if glorifying God in the body means to stay away from sexual relationships, how does this apply in a marriage context? If sex seems to be perverted, sexual immorality is all over the shop, should we just abstain from it totally? Or don't even get married? Now, that seems to be the perception of a group of Christians in Corinth. They have this idea that sex is all wrong. So much so that some who are engaged in marriage are deciding not to get married anymore. And they seem to advocate taking another extreme, and that is this aesthetic view to reject marriage and sex altogether. And in verse chapter 7, verse 1, they apparently wrote to Paul and say this: it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. But the apostle corrected that thinking in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, the apostle is being very realistic here. There are so much sexual immorality that is happening, and the way forward is not to reject it, but look to what God has provided in the marriage union. There's nothing wrong with the sexual appetite per se, because they appeal to the normal and natural desire that God has given. Sex is not man's idea, it is God's design. And God's way to satisfy the natural desire is in the context of marriage. And the sexual union that God instituted, as we heard just now, is a lifelong marriage union, an exclusive union between one man and one woman. And so for a married couple, glorifying God in the body is not to stay away from sexual relationship with your spouse. It is the opposite. The married couple, as we heard last week, have this responsibility to care and to fulfill the sexual desires of your spouse. And that is something that Paul tells us in chapter 7, verse 3. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, last week, Reverend Chung Kiat shared with us about the spirituality of in marriage. And that spirituality of marriage, as he defined, is not about denying each other. It is one of mutuality, self-giving, loving fulfillment of the marital obligations. We often hear that a couple who prays together stays together. But I hear one preacher says this: the couple who sleeps together stays together. And I think there are some truth to that. The Bible advocates for marriage and sexual union in the marriage. But in verses 6 to 9, the apostle also recognized that there is a place and value for those who are single. In fact, Paul champions for this through his example in verse 8. But the apostle is also very clear to lay the guidelines for singlehood. This is not a gift for everyone. And there are two guiding principles about being single. Firstly, you recognize and you accept that this is a gift from God. And second, as he tells us in verse 9, that you are able to exercise self-control. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you think you do not have the gift, and you think that you do not have you have that desire, then the normal thing to do is to get married. In the midst of the sexual immorality that is happening, God exhorts us to glorify Him in the body. What we do with our human body matters for the Lord. And we choose to glorify Him because of what He has done for us at the cross and the hope that He has given us at the resurrection. And because Jesus paid, he raised, and the promise to raise us from the dead, we honor him by treating the body with purity. And we also learned that glorifying God in the body in marriage does not mean that we reject the sexual desire. On the contrary, we are encouraged for married couples to care and to fulfill that desire of your spouse. Now we come to two issues that the apostle brings up. It's very easy to bypass them. I was thinking, wow, so difficult an issue. But I think we need to deal with it as a church. And the two issues relates to the area of divorce and remarriages. And second, the second issue is, what should I do when my spouse is not a believer? Let's look at the first issue, where Paul talks about divorce and remarriage. And he tells us, not his, but the Lord's command in verses 10 and 11. He says this, "To the married I give you this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." This is God's will. The wife should not separate from the husband. And there is a similar instruction to the man later in the same verse. And the man should not divorce his wife. The command from the Lord is simply this. Believers must not practice separation or divorce. God's will and God's purpose for marriage for his people is a healthy, monogamous, lifelong marriage relationship. Marriage built this way glorifies the Lord. However, Paul understands the human fallenness, and unfortunately, divorce does happen, and among believers. And so the command is this in verse 11. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now the issue of divorce and remarriage has to also be seen in light of what the Lord Jesus say for himself also. And there are two passages where Jesus talks about it, and that is in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. And in these passages, Jesus tells us the seriousness of the marriage covenant. But he also listed a possible exception, and that is on the ground of adultery. And another is found in our passage later, looking down at verse 15, and that is on the ground of desertion. And this is when the unbelieving spouse of the believer decides to desert the marriage of no fault of the believer. Believer is an innocent party. Now, what is our church stand on the issue of divorce and remarriage? Our stand is based on what Scripture informs us. It is also based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which informs our constitution. And put it all together, this is where we stand as a church. We would advise the troubled couple wanting to seek divorce for whatever reasons to seek reconciliation, even in the case where adultery is present. Our intent is always to salvage the marriage. And when conflicts arises, couples should, in every possible way, work towards reconciling the differences, and that glorifies the Lord. And the church is committed to walk with the couple, pray with the couple, hold you accountable, journey with you, with the purpose of reconciling the marriage. But in the event, in the unfortunate event, that reconciliation is impossible, and that then divorce is inevitable on only two grounds, as what the Lord mentions, and what Scripture informs us. And that is on the ground of adultery and on the ground of desertion, as what our chapter highlights to us in verses 12 to 15. We will not encourage remarriage by a divorcee in all circumstances, whether or not it is an innocent party, because we do not know if the remarriage would work out. What if it brings up another set of marital problems? And it's also very hard to assess the degree of innocence. Who is the innocent party? However, if the innocent party, or the victim of adultery or desertion, chooses to remarry, he or she is allowed to do so. And we as a church do not conduct remarriage service in the church unless we can establish very clearly that the party is innocent on that two grounds. And in this matter, it is really a case-by-case basis. The session, the leaders, has to come together and determine with great discernment and prayer. You know, recently I had someone who called the church office. The man is a believer. He wanted to speak to a pastor. And I took the call, and he shared with me how his wife has been cheating on him. And the caller sound genuine, so I paid more attention to what he has to say. He says that, you know, I'm not seeking anything. I'm just seeking some form of spiritual support. And the brother said, you know, I made a mistake in my life by marrying an unbeliever, and there are a lot of things that we couldn't reconcile. And the wife has been cheating on him. He tried his best to seek reconciliation, but was cheated again. And he's now on that process of divorce. And he asked me this question: if I were to remarry in the future, is it okay with the Lord? I tried to empathize with him, but I told him that I don't give such counsel over the phone because I do not know you well enough, and I need to understand what your situation is. And you are also not a member of our church. I offered him, why not we meet up? My purpose of meeting him is not so much to advise him what he should be doing, but is to journey with him. As I took the call, I can sense the pain and the anguish and the person wanting to reconcile, not so much with his spouse, but with the Lord on this matter. There is so much of pain involved in this matter. As he hears me, he says, I mean, he's just very grateful that I make that offer, and he says, someday I will come. The issue of divorce and remarriages are not simple issues. Every case is very, very different. But as a church, we hold on to what Scripture and the Lord says. And the matter has also to be considered with much prayer, and that pastoral journey of walking with that person and with much wisdom. And if ever such matter has to be considered in this church, it is done with the godly counsel of the session. As we look at verses 12 to 16, the apostle handles another very delicate issue. And I believe that he faces this in the congregation of Corinth. What if my spouse is not a believer? Now, the issue here is not about a Christian and a non-Christian entering into a marriage. There are other parts of Scripture that forbids that. And one principle is in 2 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul talks about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because we are the temple of the living God. And the principle can apply there. But the issue in 1 Corinthians is different. This is about a married person who heard the gospel and gave her life to Jesus Christ and became a believer. And so the question is, so what do I do with my unbelieving spouse who is not a Christian? How should the Christian spouse relate to his unbelieving spouse, since now they have different religious belief and practices? This is the issue in 1 Corinthians. And here, the principle of marriage still applies. In verses 12 to 13, the command to the believer is, divorce is not the option to consider. The religious difference per se are not legitimate grounds for divorce. And I believe that the principle that we talked about earlier in marriages would still apply to the believer, that you are not to deny your spouse. You are to fulfill the marriage obligations. And in verse 16, there is this wonderful assurance and promise that we can claim in prayer. And this is what the apostle tells us. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In holding on to this marriage, earlier in verse 14, Paul assures and gives this glimmer of hope that the unbelieving spouse will be made holy. Now, what he means here is not that the unbelieving spouse has received salvation, but what he means is that this hope that through the life and testimony of that believing spouse, the unbeliever may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years back, I shared with you a wonderful testimony about one of our sisters who was worshiping with us then, our sister Trina, and how her husband, after so many years, became a believer. And I was just asking her, how did it happen? And she wrote me a very long testimony, but I'll just read a snippet from it. Trina was very convicted by what the Lord told her in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. And basically, the gist of that chapter is saying that in the same context, an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse, and Peter tells, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they will be warned without a word by the conduct of their wives. So she was very convicted by this passage. God made her see that actually she was the one that needed to change her behavior. And she wrote this. She learned how to love her husband again. from God's eyes. And she wrote this, I guess for many of us, wives, we always want to persuade or talk to our husband into accepting Christ. But I learned from these verses that I had not been a godly wife that I should be. I truly saw that I could be that stumbling block all this while. Husbands really want our love and endorsement. We must be his good helper and good support. Humility is the key. Not using our mouth, but our actions. And we thank God that after many years, her husband finally came to believe in Jesus Christ and was baptized. And this is a wonderful testimony and encouragement to some of us who are in this situation. Continue to hold fast and pray. Let our lives be that testimony that draws our unbelieving spouse to Christ. What have we learned today? Our body matters. It matters to the Lord. And all of us, whether you are married or unmarried, we are called to keep to the sexual purity. The world and the environment around us doesn't determine what our values are. It is the Word of God. And for married couples, we are to fulfill each other's desire in a mutual and self-giving love. That is the will of God. And if we understand that this is God's intent and God's design, then divorce among believers never glorifies God. And if you are a Christian living with an unbelieving spouse, hold fast to the promise here. Continue to pray and live that testimony for your unbelieving spouse, that through our life, that spouse can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was also very burdened by what is the truth that God reveals. Because among us, I could sense that perhaps we have made mistakes in the past. Perhaps we have sinned against the Lord in terms of immorality. And I believe that today the Lord wants to redeem that. Today the Lord wants to say to you that if you have made a mistake and you are willing to come in repentance and say to the Lord, Lord, I want to glorify you in the body. Come in prayer to the Lord. So I invite Pastor Wen Chong as he comes and lead this song. Let this song really be the desire of our heart and the response that we want to give to the Lord. And we all stand together as we sing this song.
Heart be the temple of your spirit. Let my spirit feel the warmth of your embrace. Let me be a holy habitation where your spirit is pleased to dwell. Let my heart be the temple of your spirit. Let my spirit feel the warmth of your embrace. Let me be a holy habitation where your spirit is pleased to dwell. Oh Lord, I long to know your glory. I want to offer the sacrifice of praise. Fill this temple, Lord, with your spirit.
Confession to the Lord. Will you make this commitment to the Lord? Lord, I want to glorify you in the body. Renew my mind, renew my body, Lord. Let it be who you see valuable, sacred, honorable to you, Lord. Spirit of the living God, we thank you that you are present with your people, that you are here to cleanse, to purify us. You are here to make our bodies once again the temple of your spirit. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, if some of us have made mistakes, purify us again, Lord. Raise our heads from shame. Look up to the cross and see what Jesus has done, that we may be your people once again, Lord. But Lord, keep us strong, that we will not fall again, Lord. Hold us close and tight to you, Lord. Help us to glorify you in the body.
I long to know your glory. I want to offer the sacrifice of praise. Fill this temple, Lord, with your spirit. Spirit once again.